We're here this morning to prepare for communion. We're here this morning and we decided that we would have it in a little bit different way, that I would basically kind of give us a prep by virtue of our study in Leviticus. And the last 20 minutes or so of our time, we're going to enter into the holiness of God. Everything that has been sung and said is basically geared toward that. And we want you to hear carefully how God prepares his people to enter into the holiest of his own presence. Now, you've had a bit of an illustration of what we're going to do today by looking at some passages in Leviticus just in getting to this room. You came through a destruction zone, yes? And all of a sudden, things that you had no idea were there, all of a sudden magically appeared because the things that covered them had been taken away in the course of the last week. You probably didn't realize how those rafters and beams and what they looked like, correct? There's also some things that changed as you came in and you said, oh my goodness, I hope somebody knows what they're doing. Now, you didn't admit that to anybody, but that's really what was going on in your thinking. The book of Leviticus in some ways prepares us historically for what Jesus wants to show us in the New Testament. We've looked at the Old Testament book of Leviticus and we've said, among other things, that it basically introduces us to this huge question. How will a holy God live among a people who are less than holy? How will he do that? And we've discovered at least two general answers to that question. The first is by offering appropriate sacrifices for specified sins. These sacrifices paint the picture of the fact that my life is for yours. In other words, the animal takes the place that I should have. It's one of the great transitions, the great, which I call transfer, that takes place. The guiltless party, i.e. the animal, takes the place symbolically of the guilty party. A whole host of sacrifices are given in Leviticus 1 through 7. The second way that this takes place is that God leads his people by virtue of a set-apart class of priestly leaders. They enact and maintain this sacrificial system. And you remember last week we said that these priests aren't necessarily perfect. In fact, some of them end up doing some pretty bad things. But these priests are set up by God to basically help their people. God's people know how they should approach him. Now, we've made two points of general application as a result of that. The first is that all the sacrifices that God gives his people in the Old Testament are merely preview pictures of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross for us. In other words, they look forward to something that's to come. Everything that Jesus does by virtue of his coming to this planet, living an exemplary and pure life, being beholden by everyone around him, and then ultimately dying in our place, is what these sacrifices anticipate. And it's part of the nature of Leviticus that everything he does works against with that backdrop in mind. The second point of application we've made is that not only does Jesus' death and resurrection become the point which we grab onto, but that his people become a kingdom of priests. In other words, there's no particular set-apart class of priests in the church. You are all, if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are all priests. And you have the responsibility to act as a mediator between Jesus, who is in heaven, and the community at large outside by bringing Jesus to them. Or to use the motto of the vision statement of our church, we are called to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to this world in which we live. Now, the book of Leviticus begins to shift gears, and this is what we're going to summarize today. It begins to talk a little bit about the effect of sin on its people. Now that we understand how sin can be remedied, what takes place all around us? What happens among the people who live outside the tabernacle courtyard? The sacrifices are the what of how we enter into the presence of God. The priests are the means by which this sacrificial system works. Now we look at the who. Who is this all set up for? Because God wanted his people to understand in a very graphic and real way that his holiness extends to all the areas of life. It may not be put in a little box, in a little courtyard. In fact, the implications of his living with his people extend to everything else. Which brings us, of course, to our theme verse, at least for my study, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. I'm going to read it once, and then I want you to read it out loud with me. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. I think this captures the central essence of the book of Leviticus. The Lord says this, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. You understand? Theme verse of the whole book. Now, I want you to repeat it with me together. Ready? I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. And the result, of course, is the nature of that holiness impacts the way they will deal with their environment. Everything around them has some consequence because of God's call and claim on their life. We've basically chosen to summarize several chapters, and I want to apologize, but not apologize. If you follow the devotional readings that occur on the back of the praise and prayer sheet, last week was a pretty much of a stretch. If you read them at all, you probably said, oh, what in the world are we reading this stuff for? If you read any of these chapters, you're saying, oh my goodness, what's the point? And that's precisely why we're here today. Note the categories of God's concern for their life. It has to do with their eating, various life events, and the larger environmental decay within which they find themselves. Now, understand, the basic picture has to do with the issue of clean versus unclean. And I will let you know that this concept is not just an Old Testament concept, it's a startlingly new concept. For example, staying clean has taken kind of new parlance with regard to the recovery movement. Folk who have either been addicted to alcohol or drugs, they talk about the fact that they've been clean and sober for X number of years. And everyone applauds them. In this case, cleanliness is a choice that's made not to live under the influence of certain kind of medications or certain kind of drugs. Are you clean? They'll say. Next concept of cleanliness, it's become a watchword in the public health field right now. We are tracking with bated breath, in fact, even on the ride in, I'm listening to the radio today, and they're tracking the movement of this H5N1 virus, the bird flu. It's coming to our country, and the question is the flock that you care for, is it clean? What will be the implications if all of a sudden it becomes infected? Here, cleanliness has to do with a condition or a culture that takes place. And the issue that really we struggle with is, how can we be sure that even the environment around us is clean so that we can live at some kind of peace and safety? The third kind of way it's talked about has to do with the idea of remaining clean. It's the issue of both personal choice and culture. It's primarily seen in the influence of the AIDS epidemic that's taking place, for example, all around the world, but primarily Africa. Children are being infected with the AIDS virus through no fault of their own, but just because they're born to women who have it. Clean. Huge areas of the world wrestle with this. Now, what's basically at stake behind all this? As you read these chapters, you ask yourself the question, what was the Lord's thinking in giving all of these commands to encourage his people either to be clean or if they found themselves in an unclean state, how to get back to point of cleanliness? What was he doing? The most easy answer is that it was by virtue of their status as clean that they could enter into the temple or the tabernacle courtyard and offer the appropriate sacrifices. If they were unclean, they couldn't come and worship him. There are two lesser principles that have been suggested, though, as to why God offered all these sorts of things for them to do. The first is what's been called the hygiene principle. It has to do with public health. If you have your Bibles, look at particularly chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. The Lord says this, if an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches the carcass will be unclean until evening. Anyone who eats some of the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean until evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean until evening. You understand what's going on here? One of the people say, well, what really God wanted to do was to help them understand that to be clean helped their health. If they followed all these laws, then they would be people who would be clean biologically. And in the presence of the Near Eastern environment, where, among other things, things are hot and decay takes place quickly, the idea behind these laws is to basically provide some public health mechanism. Note, for example, chapter 15 and verse 7. I could pick any one of a number. I just have picked a couple to illustrate the point. Leviticus 15, verse 7. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash his clothes and bathe with water. He will be unclean till evening. In other words, if you have some kind of oozing sore, some kind of discharge, all of a sudden you touch that person, you got to wash your clothes, and you're unclean until evening. You can't even come near anyone else. So what's being suggested that all these rules are basically given to maintain the public health of the people who are part of the children, God's children. The problem is that this only goes so far. Because there are some commands given that don't have anything to do with what we can observe as public health issues. Not all of the unclean animals are harmful, and some harmful foods and plants aren't prohibited. In a larger way, Jesus himself, when you get to Mark's gospel, would declare all the animals clean. In other words, and in the course, the dream that Peter has on the top of the house just before he's called to Cornelius is, all the animals that come, you can eat. So it's not just a public health issue that's going on here. There's more than just God's concern. Now, if you follow that, will you be generally healthier? Yeah, maybe. But that's not the reason why God gives us all these things. The second reason that's been suggested is called the cultic principle. Here it has to do with people preservation. Look, for example, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 7, just for an example. The Lord says this, and the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. Now you say, well, why does God want them not to eat pigs? One of the suggestions is that it's a kind of animal that's used by the pagan people. And what God really wanted to do wasn't so much a public health issue, is he wants to preserve the uniqueness of his people, because usually when you eat the food of other people, you become like the people you share a meal with. In other words, the nature of these dictates or commands are meant to preserve the uniqueness of his people. Later on in Isaiah chapter 65, God would use this thing. He would say that those folk who eat pigs are, among other things, those who exemplify pagan worship, which makes the point even more clearly that the nature of the animals that are prohibited, according to this organizing means, is a way to keep God's people from the contaminating influences of the other people of the land that they are about to live in. You know, there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. If you don't eat certain foods, you automatically exclude yourself from other people for whom that's the case. If you eat certain foods, you all of a sudden become part of their community. But that's not the real reason what's going on here. The problem of this means of organization, that many of the animals that are permitted were also eaten in Canaan. So it doesn't necessarily make such a clear distinction that the only animals that are consumed to be clean were, in fact, used by the Canaanites as well. It's not a clear organizing principle. But these two have been suggested as ways to keep God's people, to help them understand the laws behind these chapters. But there's a much greater purpose that seems to help us and focus us on what we're about here this morning. To understand this, let me ask you to look at a chart. And I'm suggesting at this point we're going to put this up on the thing, and it will kind of give you some kind of clarity that the words that are used, tehor and tameh, have a variety of meanings. The problem we have is that we tend to see clean as good and unclean as evil. The nature of the two words that are translated, tehor as clean, tameh as unclean, have a variety of other meanings. So, for example, tehor can also mean normal. It has no moral component to it. It also can mean hardy as opposed to weak. Right now I'm feeling particularly weak. I tried to split some wood yesterday and my stomach's killing me. I'm an old man. I'm weak. But it doesn't mean I'm bad. Well, you may think about that, but understand that's what's part of this concept here. Or a contamination metaphor, pure versus impure. In other words, it has impurities in it. Or it also can have to do the idea with healthy versus ill, or pristine versus contaminated. And depending on the context, it can have the concept of the distinction between sinful or sinless. So you understand, all these things are at work in our understanding of the words that were translated within this context as clean or unclean. What's at stake, or what's behind the Lord's direction here? And here's where it gets to be kind of interesting. What God wants His people to understand is that all these commands from chapter 11 through 15 are meant to restore a sense of His order in creation. I call it the order principle. Look at it with me in a little bit more detail. By this, the results of evil from the Garden of Eden on have resulted in a promulgation of chaos. When the evil one comes to Adam and Eve and ultimately works its way out through Genesis, what takes place is the creation order that God gave to His people starts to fragment. If you want to use it in physics terms, there's a kind of law of things become more and more diffuse. And so when God starts to build a people that will reflect His character and His holiness, what's at stake here is the fact that He wants them to become an ordered people. And all of the laws, both dietary, disease-oriented, or in some ways the way in which the normal life events take place, are to help the people understand that God's people and God's own character have underneath it an underlying order, because they reflect Him as the God of that order. How does that work out? Well, in terms of eating daily food, the choices of wholeness is to understand that the animals that are given, in some ways, the clean ones, reflect His order in creation. For example, fish you're supposed to eat if they have scales, because the very fishiness of fish is that fish without scales don't look like fish. Now, it doesn't mean that they aren't fish. It just means that from their point of view, those are the kind of fish that reflect the order of God from in creation. And He wants His people to understand that that order is primary. For example, in life events, the delivery of children ultimately renders women unclean. It's not that it's morally bad to give birth to children. God loves kids. But the fact is, within the order of life, pregnancy and delivery is a dis-ease. It's not a normal thing. It's not something you want to have happen all the time in your life. Those women in our midst who have been pregnant understand that more than I do. The fact is that pregnancy is something that's not the normal thing. Discharges of any measure of blood or other kinds of bodily fluids are not normal, because the flow of blood signifies the loss of life, the loss of life force. And God wants His people to understand that the order of life needs to be maintained in order that they could have access into the very presence of God. The same thing's true regarding environmental decay. God wants to understand that when mold and mildew come upon clothing, it represents a disorder in life. And clothing needs to be cleansed in order that people will ultimately come before His presence in a pure and clean way. The result is that law upon law law upon law, condition upon condition is given, such that the people, God's people in the ancient world, were spending almost all their time trying to figure out, am I clean or am I unclean? It's not whether I've done bad or good. If you do something bad, you're automatically unclean and the sacrifices are there for you to use. But the question is my status one by which I can approach the very presence of God? It became an overwhelming burden. If you just read through the chapters, you'll probably be dizzied by the fact, oh, how did they do it? And what's fascinating, friends, is on top of all of these things that are given in Leviticus 11 to 15, there are a host of other anecdotal laws given to make sure that this issue of cleanliness took place. What's fascinating is that by the time you come to the New Testament, it had become a point of idolatry. As I've studied through this in the course of the last several months, one of the things that I've come to recognize is that knowing Jesus does away with all that burden. And here, understand what Jesus does. That's just an amazing thing. Instead of me trying to worry whether I have done all the right things to be in a position to come into his presence, Jesus has done everything that allows me to come there. Such that Paul would write to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body to present you, through his death, to present you holy in his sight, note the next phrase, without blemish and free from accusation. What Paul is saying at that point is that all the burden of being clean is no longer for you to worry about. All you need to do is embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And the result, friends, is even more exciting than that. The result is that because Jesus comes into our life and resides in our life, he, by his own life, makes us clean. Makes us clean. We're about ready to give thanks for his death. We're about ready to do that because, among other things, we say it's the central act of history. But it's only against the backdrop of Leviticus 1, 11 through 15 that we recognize what the effect of that is. Instead of approaching the presence of God with fear, instead of coming into the temple or the tabernacle courtyard wondering, am I clean or am I still unclean? Have I touched something that I shouldn't have touched? Have I eaten something that I shouldn't have eaten? Have I counted the days correctly one way or the other? Instead of worrying about all that, we come into his presence and we say, oh Lord, Father, the only basis upon which I come is the fact that Jesus has died for me. And instead of seeing the presence of God as something that we come to, it's rather the presence of God as something that comes to us. In fact, Jesus says the same thing. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that the presence of God is not found in a place, it's found in a people. And the church isn't a building, it's a community where God's people say, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my King. Can I ask you, is that the basis upon which you come to worship this morning? As you look into your heart, do you come based on what you've done or on the basis of what Jesus has done for you? As you come to this very table, take this bread, take this cup, do you come saying, oh Lord, I'm nothing, you're everything? When you look back at your week, your month, and you say, oh Lord, it's only you that allows me to even desire to say, you're my Lord. Is that what's true in your life? As we come to worship today, the question becomes, on what basis do we ever have a hope to be in the presence of a holy God? Note, the picture of clean and unclean in the ancient world sharpens their people to understand that they were different from all the other folk in the world. That's true of us. The fact that we worship Jesus who died in our place is the thing that makes us distinct from any other religious group. The second thing that happened, the process of waiting for the unclean to be declared clean, reminded them of their dependence on God's healing ministry. They looked forward in the ancient world to the hope that maybe God would heal, maybe the disease would go away. Friends, we look forward to a whole different kind of hope. We look forward to a hope one day where we're not even in this planet. The concern for visible wholeness and holiness foreshadowed another work that would take place. They lived in fear of being declared unclean. We live in the joy of the fact that it doesn't depend on what we do. It depends on who we believe in. We're going to use a series of readings, a kind of antiphonal reading to kind of make a transition between listening to God's word, reading it, and then ultimately speaking back our joys and our praises and our worship to him. This has to do with the idea that our holiness doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Jesus. I'll begin and read some verses from Hebrews and from 1 Peter, and we'll use this as a way to make our transition into celebrating the Lord's Supper. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean together. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit also testifies, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God.
On the night of his betrayal and the beginning of his passion and suffering, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave to his disciples. This very act pictured what happened shortly to his body. The breaking and beating of Jesus' body also pictured the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, where the death of an innocent would substitute for the death of a guilty one. I will offer a prayer of thanksgiving to our risen Lord Jesus for his death on our behalf. As I pray, I invite you to make my prayer yours, so that we may thank the Lord together. The ushers will then distribute the bread picturing his body given for us. If you are unsure of your relationship with Jesus, I invite you to pass a plate to the person next to you. If you can enter into this central act of worship, please take the bread, break a piece off, and eat it, and pass it to the person next to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're here today to remember your son Jesus' broken body on that cross many years ago. Thank you for the bread, which reminds us of that historic sacrifice, which allows us to be made whole. May we today renew our commitment to continue serving you and extending your grace to others. In your holy name, amen.
On that same night before his death, Jesus took a cup filled with the fruit of the vine. It meant to symbolize his blood shed for us, making a new covenant with us for the blood that represents life. The drinking of the cup symbolizes our acceptance of his life shed for our own. The sharing of the cup united Jesus' disciples then and now. His life, his blood makes us clean, not just in an outward or ceremonial way, but in a deeply internal and spiritual way. I'll offer a prayer of thanksgiving to our risen Lord Jesus for his death on our behalf. As I pray, I invite you to pray with me that it may be one. Then the ushers will distribute the trays with cups representing the blood given for us. If you are unsure of your relationship with Jesus, please pass the cup. I invite you in this central act of worship to take the cup, drink it, return the empty cup to the tray, and pass it to the person next to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this often awesome privilege to be called yours. We thank you for the covenant that you made with us by the shedding of this blood, the sacrifice perfect, done once for all, for those that choose to accept this gift of sacrifice. We do this to remember you and your free gift. Jesus, I think of the song we sang tonight. My debt you paid, my death you died. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.